Okay, we're going to wrap up our series on the Upper Room Discourse that Jesus, beginning in chapter 13 through chapter 17, spends his final hours with his friends, the disciples, in that upper room. And we've just been kind of going through a chapter at a time, and we've spent a couple of weeks on this final chapter of that teaching, John chapter 17. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. It is where Jesus, at the end of his teaching to his disciples, says, I'm just going to pray. and it seems like, you know, I think your attention span is over. I'm not sure what the reasoning or the motivation was, but Jesus says, I'm going to pray. And so he lifts his eyes towards heaven and he prays for us. We call this the real Lord's Prayer, where he prays for us. And we've looked at it, and we'll read the prayer. And we've looked at it in terms of how he prays. But let's read the prayer. Could we have it at the back there as well, maybe, Tim? So after Jesus said all this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. And so you can imagine it was not every head bowed, every eye closed. He looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Speaking of himself. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will just think about that. And glory has come to me through them. Through who? Through what? Through those you have given me. We bring glory to him. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, speaking of Judas. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me, where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is an amazing prayer that Jesus prays out loud in the presence of his friends. It's kind of a, we've looked at how he prays. He prays for himself, for what he is about to enter into, the suffering that is awaiting him. He prays for his friends that are around him, the disciples that have been with him. And then he prays for all of us. It's kind of a circular prayer. It's not a simple progression. He keeps coming back to things, to themes in his prayer. And so there are certain things that stand out to us in this prayer. We've looked at the fact that his main request is that glory would be brought to God, that to his Father, glory would come out of what would take place in his life in the next few hours. He looked forward to the glory that awaited him in heaven, that glory would come even through those who would follow and carry on. He talks about protection in his prayer. He says, I have protected them while they were with me. And I pray for their protection. And so we find, and that's where we get that phrase, if you've been around the church, in church world, church life, you've heard this phrase, we are to be in the world but not of the world, right? That expression comes from this prayer. Jesus says, I'm not praying, Father, that you'd take them out of the world, but that you would protect them in the world from the evil one. And so we are to live our lives in the world, but we are not to be of the world, which means to be like everything else and everyone else in the world. And so he's praying for protection. He's praying for sanctification. He says, Father, sanctify them. And so he wants them set apart. He wants them sanctified, means to be made holy. And whatever impression comes to your mind of holiness, it's probably different than what Jesus had in mind. To be made holy is to be uniquely set apart for a specific righteous purpose. And that's what he prays for his disciples, for his friends, for his followers. So he prays for protection. He prays for holiness, which means that you have been set apart. Sanctified means set apart for a specific purpose. And then he says, it happens by truth, and God's word is truth. He prays for unity. He says, I want them all to be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. I want them to have that same relationship, that unity, that intimacy of relationship. And of course, this is a prayer that's often referenced when it comes to this whole idea of how the church is fractured and there's so many labels and distinctives about every branch of Christendom. And how Jesus prayed that we would all be one. And some people take that to mean that we should all become one sort of world church. And there's people that would be pushing that kind of ecumenism to make that happen. I don't think that that's necessarily it. I don't think that we're all to be the same. But there is to be a oneness amongst true believers and followers of Jesus that will exhibit to the world something of the legitimacy or the truth of who Jesus is. Something that's not being done real well right now. When you look, again, without trying to go down a rabbit trail, when you look and follow some social media stuff where it seems everyone gets to voice their opinion and be an expert, there is much
angst. There is a lot of unnecessary name-calling and judgment that is shot back and forth amongst people who claim to follow the Jesus that we just listened to his prayer. It's sad. But this morning, as I said, we're going to look at just one aspect of one of the things that Jesus prayed for. So he prays for protection, for sanctification, for unity. But he also prays, and here's the one that might only stick out to some, but it certainly did to me. Because this is a recurring theme. This is something that he's talked about. But in verse 13, he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. A couple of weeks ago when we celebrated communion, we sang the song, I believe we did, if my memory's right, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus was a man of sorrows. But it would be wrong for us to take that and mean that Jesus was a continually sad, depressed person. He obviously wasn't. Jesus was a joyful person. And he says, and we'll look at some examples of that in just a minute, but he says in this prayer, I pray that my joy would be in them, that they would have the full measure of my joy. I have said these things. Well, what things is he talking about? He's talking about the teaching that he's just given them in the previous, we don't know how long it took or how much of it John actually remembered and recorded, but the previous four chapters or so of John's account are the things that he has told them. And he says, I've told them these things so that they would have my joy. So, first of all, was Jesus a joyful person? What does it mean? What does it look like to be a joyful person? And then we're going to keep the assumption then that if Jesus was a joyful person, and we will show you that he was, that we who follow him are to be joyful people. In fact, you can just logically deduct that if we are not joyful, we are not like Jesus. And we'll let that sink in. That if we are not joyful, we are not like Jesus. So, was Jesus a joyful person? Well, in Psalm, and remember, there are times, well, we'll talk about what joy is and what it isn't if we get a chance. But in Psalm 45, it says this. This is a psalm, a messianic, a prophetic psalm that says this. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. How do we know that speaking of Jesus? Because the writer to the Hebrews quotes that and he says, but about the Son of God, he says, and he quotes that same verse, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The oil of gladness, some translations say. Some translations would tell you that more than anyone else, Jesus was more joyful than anyone else. That's what it means to be set above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So Jesus was a joyful person. I think it's just common sense. It's easy to see that when children are attracted to you, you're a joyful person. When children want to get close to you and the grouchy disciples try to keep them back, that tells you that Jesus was joyful at that moment anyways, his disciples were not. It tells you that when Jesus is the one they come to and say, could you do something about the wedding situation here? We've ran out of wine and we're getting to the end of the celebration, but we've ran out of wine. They come to Jesus and he doesn't, there's lots of things that Jesus could do if he was a present day preacher, but he doesn't do that. He turns it into wine. That tells me he's a joyful person. When you have the reputation of being a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners, That tells me that Jesus was a joyful person. He just was. And he was set above his companions more than anyone else. He had the oil of gladness. He was anointed with joy. Jesus was joyful. And in his prayer, he says, I pray that those who follow me would have the fulfillment of my joy in them. It is his joy fulfilled in us. It's his joy. His joy is always linked to his relationship with his Father. He is in this intimate prayer, talking so personally, so intimately with his Father. And he says, Father, I want them to have the love that we have for each other. I want it to be seen in them. The unity that we have with each other, I want it to be seen in them. The joy that we have, I want it to be fulfilled in them. Jesus was always linked to his Father in joy. I don't have the reference up on the wall for this one, but in Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out his disciples. And they've come back rejoicing. They said, Lord, we saw demons cast out. We saw crippled people healed. We saw blind given sight. And what was the reaction of Jesus? It says that Jesus was filled with joy. And he said, I saw Lucifer. I saw the devil being cast down from heaven. In Luke chapter 10, verse 22, I think it is, you can look it up. Jesus expressed incredible joy at what the report from his disciples was. The word, the original word for that joy is the same word that is used if you were to go back to the story of Mary when she is 6 months pregnant with Jesus and she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And if you remember that account in Luke, when she goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, who was also pregnant, now I might have got my dates wrong because I'm a man, but it could have been Elizabeth that was 6 months pregnant. Does that sound right? Yeah, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist in her womb. Jesus is in the womb of Mary. Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth feels the baby in her womb leap for joy at the presence of the Son of God. Elizabeth says, the baby leapt within me. The word for leaped for joy is the exact same word that is used in the original language in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus heard about the report from the disciples. What does that mean? That means that Jesus was not your average preacher. He was able to jump for joy. He was able to leap for joy. Jesus was a joyful person. And he prays for that joy that is linked to the abiding in Christ. In John chapter 15, he says, I have told you this. He's speaking to the disciples, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He is wanting to put his joy in us. In John 16, he says, So now with you, is that right? John 16, yes. So now with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Both of those references that are to joy that Jesus gives in speaking to the disciples immediately before he prays for our joy to come to us are linked to something that tells us where our joy comes from. Our joy comes from our connection to our Father. John 15 is all about abiding in Christ. John 16 is about asking in prayer and receiving. And when we receive, what happens? We get joy. We find our joy in our relationship with God. So if we're in search of joy, if we're in need of joy, am I just really loud or is that just in my ears? Is it okay? Like you're not cringing? Okay, good. Then it's just me. All right. If we're searching for joy, and I think, you know, some of us should be, maybe all of us should be, searching for more joy in our life, we need to know where to look. Well, where we look is in our relationship with our Father. It's not in temporary things. Things that we think will give us joy might give us some sort of immediate rush or happiness, but just like buyer's remorse, it's going to set in sooner or later. We're going to end up empty. We need to find something. Certainly, it's not in things. It's not in reputation. It's not going to be in achievement. It's not even. It's not going to be in a lot of things. Certainly, not going to be in atheism. You know, I haven't met a happy, truly joyful atheist. Voltaire was one of the leading atheists of his days, hundreds of years ago. And at the end of his life, he said, "I wish I'd never been born." Isn't that a joyful sort of summary of life? That's that. So where are we going to find joy? Well, Jesus said, "It's ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete." So it's in relationship. That's what asking is. It's in abiding. Jesus said, I have told you these things about abiding in me so that your joy might be complete. If we want to be joyful, we should want to be joyful people. It shouldn't even be an if. Because we want to be joyful people, we need to know where to look, and where we will find it is in a vibrant relationship with God. And so that's where Jesus found it. That's where we will find it. Joy. Joy, not just happiness, not just a glib sort of smile. Doesn't mean that there won't be times in our life when there's a heavy burden that weighs upon us. But joy, and we'll look at a few verses that tell us that joy is not related necessarily to circumstance, but it is a mark of the kingdom. And so Romans says this, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, right living, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Three things, imagine that. Three things that mark the kingdom of God: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is something that is to mark us. It is of the kingdom. It is something that gives us strength. Nehemiah, and this is a phrase that you've probably heard lots, but Nehemiah says, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. What will keep you going? Happiness is great. A merry heart does good like a medicine, right? Laughter is the best medicine. All of those things that find their roots in some scriptural basis or foundation. But more than that, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Another hymn we sang just a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember it in just a minute, was written by a young man who came over from Ireland to Canada in the mid-1800s as a missionary. His name was Joe Scriven. He was engaged to be married. His fiance died in an accident not too long before they were scheduled to be married. Brokenhearted, he came to Canada as a missionary. Fell in love again. His fiance died from pneumonia the night before they were scheduled to be married. He got a letter from his mother back in Ireland, and she was extremely sick. And so he wrote a letter back to her. And he wrote it as a poem. And he said this: "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." He didn't know that whole poem that he wrote, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," would be a hymn that would be sung for hundreds of years. But he knew of what he spoke. But the joy of the Lord, he continued, and he served the Lord as a missionary in this country until he died at the age of 66 himself, tragically. Joy does not mean that we are free from trial. Having joy will not necessarily sort of insulate us from the burdens of life, but it will be the strength that will get us through. And we need it. Because James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. The letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote, he speaks of a church. And this is what he said. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So he's telling them in Corinth about the churches in Macedonia. He says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Their overflowing joy in the midst of a severe trial. It would seem that joy shows up in the midst of those severe trials. That will be what holds us through them. And so we find these words in 1 Peter, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Joy will come in the morning, the Bible says. The weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy is ours. It's awaiting us. In the same way that Hebrews chapter 12 says that for the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. What are we told to do? To keep our eyes on Him. To fix our eyes on Jesus. On a joyful Jesus. On a Jesus who is able to endure great suffering on our behalf because He knew what awaited Him. The Apostle Paul was probably a very joyful person as well. And yet you read through the list of the things that he endured and he suffered. And yet, this is what he could say to the Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joyful Jesus, joyful Christian, joyful follower of Jesus. We've asked this question before. If Jesus prays a prayer, do you think it's going to get answered? Do you think Jesus is going to pray a prayer that doesn't get answered? You want to be a part of that answer. You want to have joy in your life. How does it come? Well, it comes when we fix our eyes on Jesus. It comes when we abide in Him and find our life in Him. It comes when we ask Him for things that we need in prayer. It comes in vital relationship with Him. And so, going back to what we started with, if we're not joyful, we're not like Jesus. Down through church history, we've done a rather poor job of accurately representing who Jesus is. I don't just mean in the art that the church has used, you know, pale-skinned, blue-eyed, halo-wearing Jesus. I mean truly joyful, authentic, real Jesus. One of the ways that you and I can display who He is by being a part of His answered prayer. Knowing that He will protect us. Knowing that He will sanctify us as we spend time in His Word. Knowing that He will bring us together to make us one. And knowing that His joy will be complete in us. We will show who He is. Are you up for the task? Are you ready to start being a joyful follower of Jesus, no matter what comes your way? It's possible. I know that there's a human part of us that says, that might work for everybody else, but boy, if you knew what I've been through, or if you knew where I live, you knew what I face, you know what my life is, I've got good reason to be miserable. Well, you might have good excuse, but you don't have good reason to be miserable if you know Jesus. And some of us just have enough religion to make us miserable. But we need enough Jesus to make us joyful. Amen? Let's pray. So Lord, we don't want to proclaim that we've got stuff we don't have. We don't want to false advertise. We want to be real people. But we don't want to shrink back from the truth of your word. We don't want to try to rationalize and explain away why we are the way we are. And so, Lord, we own up to it and we say we want to repent of our lack of joy. We've seen it as sort of an option. It's something that's maybe for others, not so much for us. But when we look at who Jesus is, how he displayed that in the life that he lived on earth, and then how he prayed for that for us, we want to step up, Lord, and say we want to be that. We want to be people of joy. Even in the midst of severe trial. Lord, you know there's enough of us here that are in the midst of severe trial. And Lord, we pray this morning even for those. I pray for Hector and I pray for Leona. I pray for Wayne Sloan. I pray for Elaine. For Kim. Lord, there's others. But I pray that glory would be brought to you, and somehow, Lord, glory is brought to your name when we joyfully endure trial. Well, I know it's true. It's obvious to see that. And so we're praying, God, that joy would be multiplied in us, would grow in us, and it would show up on us so that people would see that we truly do resemble the authentic Jesus, not the religious one that they see in paintings, not the one they see that's a caricature or what they see presented on TV or anywhere else, but that they would see who you really are by seeing joy in us. And so, Lord, while we repent of our lack of joy, we come to you and we ask that you would pour it out in us. That it would be an ongoing thing, that as we press into you, as we fix our eyes on you, we know that it will only increase in us your joy. May it be so. May that benediction from Romans be true of us, that we would be filled with overflowing joy, that we would have all kinds of hope and peace as we trust you. And so hear us, Lord, as we say, we trust you to accomplish your word, to answer the prayer of Jesus in our lives and in our midst. For your glory we pray. Amen. Amen.